Right, before I get off in this, it won't take but just a couple minutes. I know when I preach and teach, I say snarky, sarcastic things about Eagle Brook and the modern church movement, but just to show that just not bringing defamatory language down on somebody who's actually doing right. I don't know if you've heard of the name. A guy named Rob Bell was a pastor. He's no longer a pastor. He's left the pastorate to go on the speaking circuit for inspirational and spiritual seminars and encouragements, whatever. But he was a pastor of Mars Hill out in Michigan, one of those monster mega church, emerging church things that adopted all of the nonsense that people are using now to build churches. And I just wanted to give you a few examples here of what you might hear at a church like that. And this is what he teaches, for instance. Back in 2011, he wrote a book called Love Wins, and that even caused some evangelicals to pitch a fit. But he's always taught off and weird things. In 2005, Bell said, "The church must stop thinking about everybody primarily in categories of in or out, saved or not, believer or non-believer." Well, so how are we supposed to think of them? But there he's saying, you're wasting your time worrying about whether somebody's saved or not. So there's the start. In his influential book, Velvet Elvis, which is popular with a great many Southern Baptists, he described a wedding that he conducted for two pagan unbelievers who told him they didn't want any Jesus or God or Bible or religion to be talked about, but they did want him to make it really spiritual. Bell agreed with this ridiculous request and said that his pagan friends, quote, are resonating with Jesus, whether they acknowledge it or not. So you have a wedding in which you conduct and don't mention Jesus or God or religion or the Bible, and presumably don't pray, but it still resonates with Jesus. How? Love Wins is more the same. For instance, he's been accused of preaching universalism, which is the idea that everybody gets saved in the end, that the devil, the demons, all lost people, they all get saved in the end, which is heresy. He, of course, denies this, but this is what he said, among other things. "This insistence that God will be united and reconciled with all people is a theme the writers and prophets return to again and again." Where? It's not in the book. It's not in the book. The God that Jesus teaches us about doesn't give up until everything that was lost is found. This God simply doesn't give up ever. "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." What book is he reading about God? "The love of God will melt every hard heart, and even the most depraved sinners will eventually give up their resistance and turn to God. And so, beginning with the early church, there is a long tradition of Christians who believe that God will ultimately restore everything and everybody." And they're all heretics, because that's not what the Bible teaches. Bell even claims that Sodom and Gomorrah will be restored. Bell has nothing but ridicule for the gospel that Jesus died for men's sins, and that only those who repent and believe will be saved. Here's what he says. What happens, he's going to reason with you, what happens when a 15-year-old atheist dies? Was there a 3-year window when he could have made a decision to change his eternal destiny? Answer? Yes. I don't know about a 3-year window, but right? Did he miss his chance? What exactly would have had to happen in that 3-year window to change his future? Some believe he would have had to say a specific prayer. Christians don't agree on exactly what this prayer is, but for many the essential idea is that the only way to get into heaven is to pray at some point in your life. By the way, it has nothing to do with praying. Right? Has nothing to do with praying. What prayer you pray, asking God to forgive you and telling God that you accept Jesus. You believe Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for your sins. You want to go to heaven when you die. Some call this accepting Christ. Well, Rob, what do you call it? When you receive Christ as your Savior by faith, forget the praying part. What do you call it? And still others call it getting saved, being born again, or being converted. While ridiculing the repent and believe gospel, Bell is perfectly happy with the works gospel. For instance, how do you make sure you'll be part of the new thing God is going to do? New thing. How do you best become the kind of person whom God would entrust with significant responsibility in the age to come? The standard answer was, live the commandments. God has shown you how to live. Live that way. The more you become a person of peace and justice and worship and generosity, the more actively you participate now in ordering and working to bring about God's kind of world, the more ready you will be to assume an even greater role in the age to come. Sounds pretty good, except that it's heresy. He's talking about work salvation. He's talking about social activism. Bell, in heretical fashion, redefines biblical terms. He defines heaven as a present reality. For instance, in Matthew 20, the mother of two of Jesus' disciples say to Jesus, this is quoting him, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." She understood heaven to be about partnering with God to make a new and better world, one with increasingly complex and expansive expressions and dimensions of shalom, creativity, beauty, and design. Don't that sound frilly? He just redefined heaven. It's about, for him, it's all down here. Jesus invites us in this life, in this broken, beautiful world, to experience the life of heaven now. He defines hell as a present reality. God gives us what we want, and if that's hell, we can have it. There are individual hells and communal, society-wide hells, and Jesus teaches us to take both seriously. Some agony, this is him, some agony needs agonizing language. Some destruction does make you think of fire. Some betrayal actually feels like you've been burned. Some injustices do cause things to heat up. He's saying hell is here. We need a word that refers to the big, wide, terrible evil that comes from the secrets hidden deep within our hearts, all the way to the massive society-wide collapse and chaos that comes when we fail to live in God's world, God's way. And for that, the word hell works quite well. Hell is here. So, like I said, I say that just to say that, I mean, folks, when the emphasis, at least a good amount of the time, is doctrine, it's because Christians don't know doctrine anymore. They're being taught heresy right and left, and they're accepting it because it sounds pretty good, and it's just not all that different from what they hear on the news either. So, you know. So anyway. All right, we're in Psalms 31. So with a bad attitude, that's the reason for the bad attitude sometimes, because that stuff is sweeping through Christianity. And the less that you know, and the less that you are made to care, because they remove the Bible from your hands and you no longer know what the Bible says, if you follow that crowd because they don't have a Bible, then the easier it is to twist your reality. The easier it is to keep you deceived. That's the devil's work. All righty, we're in Psalm 31. Now, last week we had song service, so we got down as far last time as verse 3 or 4, so we'll pick back up in verse 5. Notice, I should just start with verse 1 to read. In Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in Thy righteousness. Bow down Thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be Thou my strong rock for an house of defense to save me. Now, this is, a man going through things. You have a tendency to read your own life back into it. Now, don't forget, David's is the king of Israel, and he's living as a king surrounded by enemies. So these enemies are very physical. There are spiritual enemies as well. There's nothing wrong with making those applications, but just keep in mind, this was a different day, and David was actually living life. Verse 3, For thou art my rock and my fortress, therefore for thy name's sake lead me and guide me. You need that, right? And it'll be for his name's sake that he does it. It's in Jesus' name that he'll lead you and guide you and teach you. Verse 4, Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for thou art my strength. And that's where we stopped last time. So in verse 5, a troubled man, we are picking up his prayer now this week in mid-prayer, but it says, Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Now that ought to remind you of something. That's David in his life saying, I commit my spirit unto you. Now you know the Lord Jesus Christ quoted that on Calvary in Luke 26, and he said, Unto thee, Lord, I commend my spirit. It's interesting. It says, here I commit my spirit. When Christ quotes it, he says, I commend my spirit. Okay, that must mean that commendation and commitment have some link. Lord, Bible uses those words. For instance, God commendeth his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, he does recommend his love to us, right? But it's also the idea that he committed to us, insofar as when we were enemies, he sent his son to die for us. That's about as committed as you can be as far as commending something, that is, extending something to you and recommending you take it. That's about as far as somebody can go. So where somebody says that, God hasn't come the full distance to do all that he could, that is just not true. Verse 5, Into thine hand I commit my spirit. You take it spiritually, prophetically that's Christ on the cross. Spiritually, you should commit your spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ anyway, right? I mean, what I am is yours. What I do is yours. And all that I am is yours. So I commit my spirit to you. Thou hast redeemed me. Now just keep in mind here, we have a tendency, because we're New Testament Bible believers, you already saw the word in verse 3, lead me and guide me. There's another place here close by. Verse 2, at the end of the verse, save me. When we look at being saved, when we look at being redeemed, here in verse 5, it means to us salvation in the New Testament sense. David is more talking about the Old Testament sense. And it's like this. The Old Testament, somebody needed to be redeemed. For instance, when God ordered the nation of Israel to be numbered, he hated that numbering so bad that those that were numbered had to offer so much money to redeem themselves, lest God fall on them and be angry. In the Old Testament, you could redeem land that somebody that you had sold to somebody else, or that was taken away from you. You could buy it back from as for a debt. In fact, that happened as well with people. If you got in debt bad enough, or your brother got in debt bad enough that he had to sell himself to pay off the debt to whoever he owed the debt to, you could go and redeem him by giving the guy the money that your brother owed the guy, and then you could redeem him. Of course, in the New Testament for us, that redemption aside from just the Lord, you know, getting us out of trouble, you know, the idea is redeeming us from our sins. But it had a different meaning in the Old Testament, and you should be aware of that when you read the Old Testament. Look, for instance, if you will, for just a minute, and I know that we've been through this recently probably. Look in Exodus. Exodus chapter 34. Now, this is a hot topic amongst King James people even, and wrestling through how people got saved in the Old Testament and what it meant to be under law and to slit, you know, a sheep's throat and shed its blood and offer the sheep or offer the goat or something like that. Well, you should just remember some differences. First of all, when you get saved today, what happens? You're born again, quickened by the Holy Spirit of God, washed in the blood, right? You're entirely, completely redeemed. Your sins are paid for. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. He did that 2,000 years before any of us were born. He died for our sins when they were still future. And so when you accepted Christ as your Savior, you accepted the one that shed God's very blood, the blood of God Himself, to wash sins away. And so, I mean, when you got redeemed, you got bought out of everything. There are no sins that remain on your record as far as God's concerned with regard to your salvation. Now, that was not the case in the Old Testament, obviously. Old Testament, Christ hasn't died yet. So how could sins be wholly, completely redeemed in the Old Testament when Christ is still, in some cases, 2,000 years from showing up? And the idea is that the Lord, until Christ did come, He had to figure out a way to keep the wound from bleeding out. He had to figure out a way to get a Band-Aid on the wound and to have something else do for a time until Christ could come. And so it was that He instituted, among other things, He instituted the law. And so somebody, a Jew under the law, he did believe some things, that's for sure. But as far as somebody under the law being saved by faith alone, that's just not true. Now, there are guys, I'm sorry, that insist that it was the case. And boy, folks, I tell you, just read the book through, that's just not the case. For instance, Exodus chapter 34, go down to verse 7. This is what I mean by doctrine, is if you don't know where lines are drawn sometimes, and when somebody makes some wild statement, you don't know whether it's true or not, well, you need to know whether it's true or not. So here is Exodus 34, verse 7. Now, watch what the Lord says. Keeping mercy for thousands. God has always been merciful. God's nature is not only holy, it's merciful. God is a merciful God. Allah's not. And that was just a side note for what it's worth. Forgiving, God is merciful, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Notice, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And notice, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Now hang on a second. He forgives even somebody that's guilty. But the one that's guilty is not yet cleared. That points out the fact that you have to be careful with words. Because nowadays, when you say somebody's saved or whatever, people tend to define it in very, very shallow terms. And they take forgiveness to mean the total reconciliation of all sins. In this case, somebody's forgiven, but their sins aren't cleared. What does that mean? That means that God, on the basis of the law and His mercy and His grace, forgave somebody so that when they died, they didn't go to hell. But their sins still haven't been paid for, because Christ hasn't died yet. And that's the idea of redemption. Look, in the Old Testament, God forgave sins right and left. He had mercy right and left. But people in the Old Testament, even the Jews, They didn't get saved like you and I got saved. When I got saved at 10 years old, I put my faith and trust in Christ. Not only were my past sins all redeemed and paid for, and yes, I was forgiven, but it went beyond forgiveness. The sins were paid for, but my future sins were paid for too. I mean, from the moment I put my faith and trust in Christ, I am predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son in heaven. That is not what the case was in the Old Testament. They were forgiven, but not cleared, because cleared relates to redemption. Cleared means Jesus Christ came, died for our sins, and paid entirely for the sins. That's why Abraham was in Abraham's bosom in the center of the earth within sight of hell in Luke chapter 16. That's why Old Testament saints didn't go directly to heaven. They went to a holding place called paradise. It's not like purgatory. It's not like limbo. They didn't suffer there. It was a place of rest. It was called paradise. But they still didn't go directly to heaven. Today, when you die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth when He died and led captivity captive. All those Old Testament saints were released from Abraham's bosom to go directly to heaven because now their sins are paid for. Look, it's like this. One guy is currently saying that if you believe somebody had to in any way keep the law in the Old Testament to be saved, and then you're just saying that Christ didn't have to come and die anyway. No, He had to come and die anyway. Look, it's like this. You have a wallet. You have a pocketbook, ladies, in your purse. Got any credit cards in there? It's like this. You go to Cub or Walmart or Kohl's or JCPenney or Macy's. Buy what you want. Hand them the card. If the card goes through, you take the stuff home. Is it paid for? Nope. You can go home and put on the lacy stuff, ladies, but you ain't paid for it yet. It's not paid for until you pay off that credit card bill. In other words, you bought that lacy, frilly thing on credit. You bought the four-wheeler. You bought the hunting rifle, guys, on credit. And when you finally pay off the credit card, then the gun's paid for. And that's what Christ did. The Old Testament was essentially the Lord working on a credit system whereby while man's righteousness didn't count for anything, and while a guy slitting a goat's throat and offering it by the priests unto a God for rectification of his sins, it didn't really do anything for God because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. But if the guy didn't, if in failing to do right, the guy didn't make recompense by those sacrifices, the Bible says he was cut off and he died and went to hell. And so it's like a band-aid on it until Christ could come. That's why God gave the law. We were under a schoolmaster until Christ should come. And then now we're no longer under the schoolmaster. But that's the case because now we're redeemed. See, God forgave sins in the Old Testament, but He didn't redeem them until Christ came. Take your Bibles and look in Hebrews real fast. Hebrews chapter 10. No, we'll go to Hebrews 9. Let's go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and notice verse 14. Okay, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that's the Old Testament, the sins of the Old Testament were forgiven, but they weren't redeemed. God forgave people their sins in the Old Testament and didn't send them to hell. But their sins still weren't paid for until Christ could come and shed God's blood to pay for them. So all the time that those folks in the Old Testament were dying and going to paradise and being quote-unquote saved after the Old Testament fashion, none of them were born again and redeemed like we are. Because we live after Christ rose from the dead and shed his blood. It's a complete finality for us. We are complete in him. So Abraham, when he died in the Old Testament, he was not complete yet. I mean, we know that because Abraham was in Abraham's bosom, right? With Lazarus. He wasn't complete. He didn't get a chance to go to heaven then until Christ rose from the dead, having shed his blood. Look at just one more passage and we'll do something else, all right? Look in Romans chapter 3. Not trying to beat it to death, but I'm just telling you, you're going to run into somebody here on some of this stuff, and I can teach you, but man, folks, you need to be reading your Bible, because that's where things come together as far as having a backdrop against which somebody throws something at you, and you can go, I don't know. I read a week and a half ago back in Leviticus that something else was said about that than what you're saying. And that's better than having to jog down to the local scholar and say, hey, what do you think? Read your own Bible. Romans chapter 3, go down to verse 20. It would help if I'm in the right chapter. Romans 3, 21. Now notice, let's start with verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. In other words, not now. They shall not now. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, notice, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Well, the righteousness of God without the law was just now manifested then in verse 21. It was not manifested before. Those folks in the Old Testament were, part of their righteousness was in keeping the law. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now notice verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Don't let the big word throw you. It means a reconciliation, okay? It means two parties being reconciled. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. If you want to know what to believe in the blood of Christ. It was God's blood. He will wash us from our sins in his own blood. And once he does that, it's a done deal. It's all by faith. But notice what it says, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Remission is like forgiveness. Remission is that it backs away, it's reduced. You don't have to deal with it at the moment. But remission and forgiveness in the Old Testament were essentially the same thing. But now it says that now that Christ has come, his righteousness can be declared for those sins, because now his blood's been shed and the sins can be redeemed. The person can be redeemed from his sins. All this is about, all this stuff is all about the fact that there wasn't redemption like we have in the Old Testament because Christ hadn't died yet. Now we look back on it, you believe on Christ, you get everything. You're complete in him. It's finished. It's done. That's not the way it was in the Old Testament. Okay, back to Psalm 31. Psalm 31. Under thine hand I commit my spirit. Again, David now, in real life, committing himself to God. Thou hast redeemed me. And again, that's consistent in the Old Testament with being redeemed from trouble. Being redeemed out of, trouble or something like that. Trial. O Lord God of truth. It's nice to have a God of truth. You know truth has a God? Did you know that lies have a God? Who's the liar? That's the devil. Our God is a God of truth. truth has a God, and you find the truth in the Lord and the Lord's word. Sanctify them truth through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word of God is truth. The Spirit of God is truth. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. God is the God of truth. Man, brethren, you're rich in the truth. If you're rich in the truth, you're pretty rich. When you stop and look around at who doesn't have the truth. Boy, there are folks that serve their God all out 100% zealously for their entire lives, and they still die and bust hell wide open because they don't have the God of truth. Back to verse 6. I have hated them that regard lying vanities. Now, we covered this back in 26:5, where he had iterated back there that he hated certain people. Now, a Christian has no business hating somebody. The Bible says we're to love all men. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't hate sin, because you should. You can hate wickedness. You should. As far as I can tell, God does hate certain people if they won't receive His Son. But I tell you this, you're not justified in hating anybody, as far as I can see. You're called to love all men and leave the judgment up to God. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean that you can be best buddies with them all the time. It means that you're not called to actively, maliciously seek their damage. He said, I have hated them that regard lying vanities. I'll tell you this, though. You can hate lying vanities. You can hate what comes from lying vanities. I wonder what those are. We looked at one of them on Sunday morning, but take your Bible, turn real fast, if you will, to Proverbs 21. Look at what these lying vanities are connected to. Proverbs 21. Think about the wording, lying vanities. Something that's vain is something that's completely empty. When said that a pretty person, man or woman, looking at him or herself in the mirror, that's vanity, what that means is it counts for nothing. What is looking at yourself in the mirror saying, hey man, you are a good looking dude. What's that get you? Absolutely nothing. It's vanity, right? It means nothing. And a lying vanity, that's somebody lying to themselves. Now, it just means a total deceived, deluded emptiness. And there's a couple of things connected with that. Look in Proverbs 21 and verse 6. Now, we preached on this Sunday morning. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death. Now, that connection there is material possessions. And you know as well as I do, there's lots of folks that live for material possessions. In the end, what's it get you? Nothing. Can't take it with you. May not even get to enjoy it all while you're here, right? If you've got nice stuff, praise the Lord for it. Enjoy it. I've got some nice stuff, praise the Lord for it. I've got a gun or two, and I'm glad, and I have a nice dog. I like him, and, you know, all those things. I mean, we have more food than we can eat, and it's nice. I have a car that runs. That's a cool thing. But it doesn't get me anything in eternity. Boy, you serve those things. You're dealing with something that's vain. You're chasing a dollar. You're dealing with something that's vain. You're chasing material things and waiting for the Joneses across the fence to buy something so you can buy something bigger. You talk about something that's just completely vain. It's like living in prison. You're just in bondage to what somebody else is doing. So the lying vanity is connected with materialism. It's connected with something else, though. Look in Ezekiel 13. Ezekiel 13. We just talked about the God of truth, and this ties in here, because whatever else is the case, you have a book that is all true, written by a God that's all true. And that's not something to be tossed away. Look in Ezekiel 13, verse 6. Now, this context is verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy and say unto you, or unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts. So these are false prophets. They prophesy their own visions and their own dreams. These are Joel Osteens. These are Rob Bells. these guys are taking what scripture they use and twisting it to make it feel good. And so they're false prophets. Now notice what it says in verse 6. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Lord said, and the Lord hath not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. But it's a vain vision in verse 7. In verse 7, it's lying divination. To divine is connected in our minds with witchcraft, but it's divining what spirits say. These prophets are trying to divine what God would say, only it's not God saying it. It's lying spirits saying it. Or they're divining it out of their own hearts. So it's lying divination. It's lying vanity. Okay, so what's lying vanity connected with? It's connected with spiritual deceit. It's connected with the Spirit speaking expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Looking for, just keep your finger there, look in 1 John chapter 4 real fast. Now there's a tribulation applications in 1 John 4, but boy, you can't miss the... implication. Beloved, verse 1, believe not every spirit. Those spirits are going to try to reach you. Okay, how are they going to reach you? Are they going to come to you on your bedroom at night, on a stormy night, and go, woo, woo? Probably not. Probably be much more practical than that. How might a spirit reach you? Wouldn't it be more likely that he would reach you by teaching you something? Wonder who he'd use to teach you something. I know that we listen to people all the time, all day long. A lot of folks that are connected with news and blogs, and they can't keep the earbuds out of their ears, and depending on what they're listening to, right? I just know that there are people in this country that make a living lying to other people all day long. While they're not sleeping, they're lying. Sometimes they're religious leaders. Sometimes they're political leaders. Sometimes they're the news media. Sometimes they're dweebs and wackos and charlatans on the internet. But all day long, there's a bunch of people teaching stuff by lying divination, by lying spirits. And so, brethren, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets, see that? The connection there is prophets with spirits. Whoever's preaching, boy, I tell you what, Adolf Hitler could preach. He could really preach, couldn't he? Have you ever seen him? You ever heard him? He could really preach. Now, what he was preaching was devilish. It was satanic. It was wicked. It was wretched. He was preaching by another spirit. There's lots of guys that are really gifted in speaking. They're really gifted in convincing. They're really gifted in selling. They're prophets. And they're speaking by a spirit. And you better try the spirits, whether they are of God. Hereby, verse 2, know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. To this hour, whoever you may very well like in the news media, or your favorite blogger, or whoever, if you could ask them directly if they believed the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, Rush Limbaugh's been asked. I've heard him ask, and he won't answer. So why won't you answer, Rush? You're supposed to be the bravest man in the world, right? Taking on everybody. If anybody will tell you the truth, Rush will tell you the truth, except when it comes to Jesus Christ. It's just weird. The verse goes on. I'm not trying to camp here, but verse 3, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. To this hour, one good place to start with somebody comes to your door wanting to talk about spiritual things is to ask them what they believe about Jesus Christ. You know that JWs and Mormons don't believe Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. The deity of Christ is still one of the main things the cults mess up. Say, what are you trying to say, Brother Stevens? Well, it says here that that's a lying vanity. If you don't know spiritual truth, if somebody is telling you something that the Bible contradicts, then they're speaking by another spirit. That's a lying vanity. There's one other thing that's connected. Look in Jonah, of all places. The book of Jonah. Yeah, that's a tough one, huh? One of those books you can fly right past. Little book of Jonah. Okay, Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2. Jonah has been swallowed by a whale. And little known, perhaps, is that Jonah prayed out of the whale's belly. And it says there in verse 5, the waters compassed me about even to the soul. That sounds almost like Jonah died. I believe Jonah did die. I believe that makes him the very real foretype of Jesus Christ, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, dead. I think Jonah died. Furthermore, in verse 2, out of the belly of hell cried out, I think Jonah's the only man, mortal man, except in Christ, that ever prayed his way out of hell. I believe he died and went to hell and then got out, revived. You say, why do you say that? Because of what it says here. Verse 5, the waters compassed me about even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. That might be more than just being drowned on the seafloor. Sounds like something more, doesn't it? Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, unto thine holy temple. So he prayed, and the Lord delivered him out of hell and out of the whale's belly, because the whale vomited him up. But verse 8, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Now what's that connected with? That's somebody that's praying to the wrong God. Right? They're praying to somebody else as they die. They're flipping beads when they die. They're praying for Mother Mary to help them as they die. They're praying to lying, they observing lying vanities. So now you have an idea what lying vanities are. Amen? Back to Psalm 31. I have hated them that regard a lying vanity. So I'm not giving you a license to hate somebody, because the New Testament reveals that we Christians are not supposed to hate somebody. We're supposed to try to win them. But nevertheless, to hate lying vanities, it's connected with materialism. It's connected with spirits. It's connected with false prayer or the issues of whether heaven or hell is real or not. It says in verse 6, I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy. Well, that's a great thing to rejoice in. That's something you can always rejoice in. I know things get bad sometimes, and sometimes there may be a situation that arises where you wonder what's to be thankful for here, but you know as well as I do it's not as bad as it could be, right? You can always rejoice in God's mercy. Why? For thou hast considered my trouble. Well, now, we tend to think that we deserve that that's a given for us, because after all, we're important, and God should consider our trouble, but that's not what the Bible says. Look at Psalm 8. Go back to just a few pages. Psalm 8. This is reiterated in Hebrews. Psalms chapter 8, verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Hey, God, you're so great. Why should you even think of us? It's true. Job said, I am a worm and no man. Why should you think on us? What is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? Why should you send your son all the way down here to die for my sins, to spend 33 miserable years getting pounded on and mocked and only to be killed in the most brutal fashion possible? Why would you do that for me? Right? There's another verse that I like. Look in Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verse 5, because the marvel is, because God created you and because you fell spiritually, He still feels an obligation for you and He still thinks about you. He still desires every man's reconciliation with Him. And once you become a child of God, you're a child of God. You're an heir with Christ. You're a joint heir with Christ. And He thinks about you all the time. Now, you know, we walk by faith and not by sight, and sometimes it doesn't seem like God's thinking about us all the time, but according to this, He does. For instance, Psalm 40, go down to verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are Thy wonderful works which Thou hast done, and Thy thoughts which are to usward. He thinks about you. When you fail, He thinks about you. When you do right, He thinks about you. He just thinks about you. Come on. Ladies, gentlemen, you had kids, and if you don't have kids that are 1, 2, 3, and 4 years old today, you did once. I bet you thought about those 1, 2, 3, and 4-year-old kids all the time. I bet there weren't many moments that a mom or a dad doesn't think about his 3-year-old son or daughter during the day. Wonder what they're doing. If the guy's at work and mom's at home with a kid, then they're wondering what they're doing. But boy, I mean, you hear horror stories about little kids that slip away from mom or dad and go off somewhere and get themselves in trouble. But really, that happens so seldom. You know why? Because your heart's connected with that kid. I just want to say that, and now especially that you're saved, that's how the Lord thinks about you. There are not many moments during the day the Lord's not aware of you and thinks about you and casts His thoughts to youward. That's what the verse says, right? Y'all are kind of quiet tonight. Psalm 31, okay. In Psalm 31, I will be glad and rejoice in Thy mercy, for Thou hast considered my trouble. And He does think about your trouble. I know sometimes you think, well, if He thought about my trouble, why doesn't He send a bolt of lightning down to fix my trouble? But you don't get to choose that. Fact is, He fixes your trouble sometimes in a lot less gaudy fashion. A lot of times you wake up in the morning and that thing that you were worried about isn't a big deal. And so you forget about it because now it's not a big deal. Hey, maybe God fixed it. You owe Him some thanks. Back to verse 7. Thou hast known my soul in adversities. That's saying that, you know, you've seen me before in trouble, and you know what my heart's thought when I'm in trouble. That can be good, that can be bad. But He says, Thou hast considered my trouble, Thou hast known my soul in adversities, and hast not shut me up under the hand of the enemy. You know, when you were lost and dead in trespasses and sins and a child of the devil, and the Bible says you were under condemnation already, you were already damned and under the wrath of God, He didn't lock you down and let the devil have you. He sent His Son to die for you, and then 2,000 years later sent along a preacher somewhere along the way to pass you a track or to tell you the truth about salvation. He didn't leave you alone. He didn't lock you away with your enemies just to have the enemy take you and send you to hell. That's not what He did. Verse 8, And hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy, Thou hast set my feet in a large room. And if you will, just since we're near it, look at Psalm 18. We're just about done here tonight. Psalm 18. Go down to verse 9. He said, You set me in a large room. In 18:19, He brought me forth also into a large place. Now you say, how does that fit with us? Well, here's the way I think of it with us. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. He put me in a large room. He put me in a large place. Ephesians chapter 2. And notice, let's get the full picture, shall we? Verse 1. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's what you were. Wherein in time past you walked. You walked in trespasses and sins. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. When you were lost, there is an entirely different spirit working in you than the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh. That's where you were. That's where you were located. You're located in your flesh. You lived for your flesh. You thought of your flesh. It was all about the flesh. In the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. I mean, you were under the wrath of God. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Now, this is about us. He put my feet in a large room, right? Verse 6, and he hath raised us up together. Are you saved? You've been raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Now, you say, is that a large room? I am seated in heavenly places in Christ. It sounds pretty glorious to me. I'll take it, won't you? So he has considered me, and he's set my feet in a large room in Jesus Christ, in heavenly places. I'm in heaven now. I'm going to heaven soon. Hopefully not too soon. Unless it's the rapture. But I'm there now. How about you? All righty, let's find a hymn book and sing one before we go tonight.